Let's pray together before we open God's Word. Father, thank you for the times in which we're able to hear your voice. And I just pray that that will be more often. Shut out all the distractions, as has already been prayed, and just help us to focus upon your voice. And Lord, I just pray that this preacher will not get in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever gotten a hold of an idea that was so revolutionary, that was so new to your thinking, that it was almost like you were at the eye doctor's office and they all of a sudden clicked the dials until you could finally see clearly and you said, ah, that's what it's supposed to be like. You know what I'm talking about? You know when it goes from blurry to, oh yes, that's wonderful. The idea that I want to share with you today in this study is one in which it was that kind of a discovery for me. And I pray that it will be for you as well. But first, a question. Do you think the devil has a Bible? I wonder what version he uses. Do you think that the devil knows the Bible? Do you think he knows it better than you do? I think he does. And I want to start out by showing you some passages of Scripture that I believe the devil uses from time to time to try to discourage Christians. And thanks to Maury Vinden, I'm going to call them the devil's favorite texts. Open your Bible, if you would, with me to Revelation chapter 3. Clear back at the back. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5. Let me know when you've got it. Oh, he put the text on. Thank you. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5. The first one of what I would consider the devil's favorite texts. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Does that sound good? But there's one little problem. It's that third word. What was the third word? You have to be an overcomer. Now, in your most honest moments, does that cause you just a moment of concern? Now, I think the way the devil uses this text is he either gets us to think like a Pharisee and think, oh, well, I'm doing pretty good, so that's me, I'm an overcomer. Or he gets you on the other side of the extreme where you're so discouraged you think, well, that's never going to be me, so I give up. Or the vast majority in the middle probably just don't even think about it. I choose not to even think about it. Are there a lot of texts of Scripture as you read through the Bible that you just choose not to think about? This might be one of them. Yeah. Because in our more honest moments, we discover that when it comes to Christian growth and the life in Jesus, it's a lot like an onion in the sense that there's more layers. There's more layers to peel down as far as coming closer to God's ideal, and none of us have arrived there yet. Or maybe you're getting older like me and you're getting to the point where you can have righteousness by senility. I got that expression from Maury too. Righteousness by senility. No. Here's another text. Turn back to the text of Scripture that was read by Jerry. I noticed that we didn't have the courage to have one of our little children read this passage. I was trying to picture how that was going to go down. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, let's see. Have you received the knowledge of the truth? Have you ever sinned since then? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire, which will consume the enemies of God. Wow. Deliberately keep on sinning. My word. I know that every time that I fall short of God's ideal, it isn't just accidental. I know that I have a conscious choice in that. So what does that mean? And the devil would like to come at us and say, Well, then no sacrifice for sins is left. And then I turn to the next devil's favorite text. It's in the book of James. James chapter 4, verse number 7, right in the middle of the text. Resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. Wow. How successful have you been at that? You know, when I was pastoring in Dallas, I had an elder who came to elders' meeting every Sabbath morning at 8 o'clock with me, and I noticed that he had to duck before he came through the door. Now, if you have to duck before you come through a 6'8 door, what does that mean? He was 6'10, 6 feet 10 inches tall. To me, that seemed tall. So I asked him one day, I said, Jim, how tall is the world's tallest man? And at that time, he told me, 8 feet 2 inches. 8 feet 2 inches tall. Now picture that. I'm 6. Here's 7. There's 8. And I looked it up this week. Shaquille O'Neal. Do you know how tall he is? I think it's 7'1 or 7'2. He's just over 7 feet tall, 325 pounds. At least that's what it said on the internet. Maybe that was his playing weight. I don't know what he is now. But just imagine somebody a foot taller than Shaquille O'Neal and proportionately strong, and you're in the boxing ring with him. This is a man illustration in keeping with the pastor series on Samson, okay? I'm trying to continue that. Sermons for guys. How would you fare in the ring against somebody 8 feet, 2 inches tall, who weighed about 400 or 500 pounds? If you were in a match, in a wrestling or boxing match, how would you do? My goodness, I wouldn't even ask to take off my glasses. I'd just say, I give. Do you realize that you couldn't even reach his chin? You couldn't even reach it unless you jumped up on a chair. I mean, you couldn't even reach his chin. And I want to tell you, the devil is more powerful than that. He is taller than that. He is bigger than that. He is stronger than that. And he's far more experienced. So what chance do we have against an 8 foot, 2 inch giant? How does this work? Well, guess there's no heavenly mansion for me. That's what the devil would like to have you think. Or let's try again. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 4. Here's another one of the devil's favorite texts, and I'm just going to fire 5 little bullets and then try to pull out the shield of faith to turn them around. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 4. You got to try harder. Isn't that what it says? In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Wow. I've got to try harder. I'm trying as hard as I can. And I'm still not being successful. Not as successful as I feel like I want to be or as I should be. Well, maybe prayer is the answer. And so I go back to the one text that I'm going to give you from the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, verse number 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verse number 2. And here we read, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that what? He won't hear you. Well, that's a little bit of a dilemma. So I have to overcome my sins before he will hear me, but I need him to hear me so I can overcome my sins. Kind of reminds me of the guy who was having car trouble. His horn wouldn't work, and he pulled up at the service department at the car repair place, and it said, honk for service. That's kind of a dilemma. Okay, Jerry, enough already. What's the big idea? You've got me depressed. What's the big idea? Here it is. Here is the breakthrough that Morris Vinden credited an unnamed author who had written a book on the book of Galatians clear back in the 1800s for. And I would credit Morris Vinden and Des Ford and other godly Bible teachers and pastors in my life. Here is the idea that absolutely turned on the eye chart for me, and I pray that it will for you. Sin is not being bad. Sin is not doing wrong things. That is the result of sin. Sin, singular, is choosing to live life apart from God. Sin, singular, is choosing to live life apart from God. And the results of that sin are doing bad things or not doing good things. Now think about that for just a moment. And then I'm going to start putting on some filters on the eye chart. Go back to John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Look at Christ's definition of sin. John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Jesus speaking, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he zeroes in on the meaning of sin, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Sin is not having a trusting, believing relationship in Jesus. It isn't doing bad things. Let me illustrate. I'll pick on Larry Allen. Larry, do you believe that this chair exists? Could it hold you up if you were to sit on it? Is it holding you up right now? Three very difficult questions. Why not? Yeah. Now, an awful lot of people look at Jesus and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he exists. And that's intellectual faith. But you know what the Bible says? Even the devil has that, right? The devil believes in Jesus. The devil believes that he exists. But it isn't until we get up out of the chair of our own good works and stop depending upon what we can do or who we are, and actually make this transfer of trust and put our full weight down completely here upon Jesus and start depending upon him and having a daily walking, close, intimate relationship with Jesus, that we really have the kind of belief or trust that God wants us to have. Sin is not having a trusting relationship in Jesus. Sin is not sitting in this chair. It's sin is being in this chair. When the devil rebelled in heaven, he didn't sin in the classical sense, in the sense that he went around stealing mangoes off the tree of life. He didn't dig up parts of the streets, the golden streets, and take them to his tent and secret them under the floor. That isn't what the devil did. No, the devil fell because he decided that he was big enough. He was smart enough. He was intelligent enough to live on his own strength, on his own steam, separated from God. Stupid, yes, but that's what he chose to do. So nail down this premise right at the outset. There is a difference between sin and sins. Sin in the singular is living life apart from God. Sins, plural, are the results of that, are doing wrong things. Now, let's go back to the devil's favorite texts and look at them one more time and see how these texts actually can be turned into promises. Watch this. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5. He who overcomes what? He who overcomes the temptation to live life apart from God. Now that's doable. That's a decision that you make. Doesn't matter if you have big willpower or little willpower. God will meet you wherever you are. He says constantly, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever will open the door, I will come in with him. So this is actually a promise. Now let's look at that awful text in Hebrews 10. The one that I was worried about having a child read. It was so, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at our passage of Scripture one more time. If we deliberately keep on attempting to live life apart from God, if we deliberately keep on attempting to live life from God, the sacrifice for sins is still there, but it does us no good. It's like the air. You've got to breathe it. You've got to open your lungs. You've got to take it in. That's the reason it says there's no sacrifice for sins left. It is a choice that we have to make. Now look at James chapter 4 again and notice the context. James chapter 4, This is a parenthesis I might not should even add, but I can't help but remember that the most scared time I ever had preaching in my life. Do you think a preacher gets nervous? Yeah. I almost fainted one time. Do you know what it's like before you pass out when everything starts to go like this? I was preaching on this passage, James 4, 7 and 8. I was just a kid, 29 years old, preaching at Vienna, Austria, and I almost passed out. I mean, literally, before I started the sermon. But notice the context of the verse that I pulled out here, where it said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist? Notice the phrases before and after that. What does it say? Submit yourselves then to God. Come near to God. And He will draw near to you. The only way that you can defeat an 8-foot, 2-inch giant is by doing that. Drawing near to God. Submitting to God. That's the way you defeat the giant. And what about those texts on prayer? My friends, the texts on prayer that we read, those conditional promises from the Old Testament, had nothing to do with a sinner turning to Jesus. That prayer is always answered no matter where you've come from or no matter what you've done, because there's nothing that you can do or say to ever stop God from loving you. Amen? Those were conditional promises that had to do with Israel's victory and blessing as long as they were obedient and following God's plan. Now for the big one, Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin at verse 1 this time. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse number 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, what is the sin that so easily entangles? Maury Vinden and I shared something in common for decades, and that was a great appreciation for another Adventist preacher, and that is H.M.S. Richards Sr., Harold Richards. I have huge respect for the founder of the Voice of Prophecy. There was an experience that took place with Harold Richards, I believe at the Loma Linda Church, where he told the pastor, he said, between services, I need a quiet place where I can go and read the book. And the pastor at the time said, what book? And Richard said, the book. The book. What is the sin that so easily entangles? Maury Vinden has been famous for decades for appealing to people to have a regular daily devotional experience with Jesus. If you claim to be sitting in this seat, but you're living each day spending just seconds with the Lord, or like Maury used to say, a text for the day with your hand on the doorknob. Friends, that really won't cut it. In survey after survey that was taken of Christian people in church, Maury discovered that less than 25% of professed Christians who were attending church are doing anything about having a daily devotional life with Jesus. And the part of this little illustration that really hit me was his brother Lou Vinden was my teacher at seminary. And Lou tells of taking a survey among seminary students. And I remember taking this when I was there. He asked us, without putting our names on the paper, to write an essay, Don, maybe you remember this, on how to have a meaningful relationship with Jesus. And so all of us seminary students, we wrote, you know, it's a pop quiz. We want to get credit. We want to do well. And so we're writing this essay. And then he just quietly says, now turn the paper over. Don't put your name on it. Tell me how it's going for you. What are you doing? And Lou Vinden reports that in 10 years of surveying theology students, Russ, at the seminary, the percentages were about the same. Less than 25% doing anything to have a meaningful daily relationship with Jesus. Because guess what? We were too busy. We were too busy working. We were too busy studying. We were too busy preparing. We were too busy taking care of our new families, watching over our new children, enjoying being with our new wife. And we were going to somehow, someday, get out into our first churches, and then we would do it. You know, I mean, it's just always at that point somewhere off in the future. Wow. So how are you doing? How are you doing? Hebrews chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The sin that so easily entangles is that temptation to think that you can handle it on your own today. Thank you, God. I can take care of this. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Pretty good prescription for your daily devotional life. Consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then he says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Yeah. But you say, Jerry, I've got a question for you. How did Jesus have to resist sin to the point of shedding his blood? Was he tempted to TiVo wrong programs? Was he tempted to overindulge at Baskin-Robbins? Was he tempted to, I would like to put forth the idea that sins had no appeal to Jesus. He was utterly repulsed by them. They had absolutely no appeal. He loved sinners, but he hated sin. And that's one of the sins, and that's a great mystery. So what would you have to strive against, or how would you have to strive against something that had no appeal to you? Does the name Alice Cooper ring a bell with you? Alice Cooper. Shock rock. I did a little reading and discovered that the whole mythology that grew up around Alice Cooper and the killing of the chicken on stage probably didn't happen exactly that way. He did have a live chicken on stage. It did get killed, and the blood started squirting all around. But it probably happened after the chicken was tossed out into the audience that was going crazy at his concert. And when the publicist called and asked him if this had really happened, the publicist told him, don't contradict the story. It's getting us great publicity. But one thing that he did do at his concert was he would pass around a cup and have everybody spit in it. And then he would drink it. Does that appeal to you? Does that appeal to you? Don't bother to tempt me with that. That's absolutely no temptation at all. And that's the way sins appealed to Jesus. And by the way, the end of the story, or maybe not the end of the story, but the latest I heard was that God had reached Alice Cooper and that he's a committed Christian now. And my point is simply that if God can reach Alice Cooper, he can do something for you, right? Yeah. So Jesus didn't have to resist sins to the point of shedding his blood. He wasn't striving against sins. That was repulsive to him. What was he striving against? The big one. Sin. Attempting to live life apart from his heavenly Father with the power and the authority and the power that he had within himself. From the cradle to the grave. The devil tried to get Jesus to make that wrong choice. Like the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have at any time. But Jesus went through his entire earthly life choosing to demonstrate for us what it is like to live a life dependent upon the Father, not depending upon your own steam. So in the temptation in the wilderness, the devil tempted him to turn those stones into bread. Now, is there anything wrong with bread? He didn't even ask him to turn them into German chocolate cake or fudge brownies. Just stones into bread. And if you haven't eaten for 40 days, isn't it okay, you know, to have a little bread? The devil was trying to tempt him to do something right. But it would inherently be something that would break that relationship of total dependence and obedience to the Father. And you know what? He tempts you to do something right every morning. Do you know what it is? You wake up. The bed feels so comfortable. Perhaps you punch the alarm, the snooze button, and you think to yourself, why did I think it was going to take me this long to get ready? I know I can be quicker than that. I will sleep just a little bit longer. Isn't that a thought process that we've all gone through? It's called the morning recalculation. The morning recalculation. And so we roll over and we, you know, get just a few more winks saying, well, I guess I can handle everything today. Lord, I don't really have time now to spend much time with you. Yeah. With Jesus, the devil failed. Jesus stayed true to his purpose, and I'm thankful for that, aren't you? But you say, Jerry, what about that text of Scripture that says Jesus was tempted in all points like we are? Oh, don't trivialize that. Don't trivialize that. The real issue was the sin issue, and Jesus faced that stronger than you and I have ever faced. And let me illustrate it this way. Years ago, when I lived at Spurwing, I used to go down Chinden and hit the light at Eagle Road going west. And there's a little phenomena at that intersection. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. If you get over into the right lane and your car is fast, you can beat the guys beside you down to the point where it becomes one lane. Now, I'm not saying I've ever done this. But back in those days, I did have a good V8 Mercedes. And I would look over at the people, you know, in the left lane and just look at their car and kind of measure, can I or can't I do this? And I don't see Larry Scheidler here, but fortunately he was never in the lane beside me with his Mustang or his, what is it, AMG or something, Mercedes. I mean, he wasn't one that I had to race with. And I still remember one or two occasions when I lost the race and I couldn't figure out why in the heck I lost the race. But it reminds me, Terry, of a guy. Were you at the Rossi's house in Southern California when we were having the crusade? Do you remember Al Rossi? He invited us all over one time, and I was quite enamored with the fact that he had a beautiful yacht tied up behind his house that took us all over to Catalina. But the thing that also kind of got my attention was that he told us stories and showed me a video of him racing Lamborghinis on the Orange County freeway between 2 and 4 o'clock in the morning. It was LA Today or some feature that they had done showing these guys out on the Orange County freeways racing Lamborghinis between 2 and 4. Now, first of all, I couldn't figure out how he still had his driver's license. But I guess it has something to do with money. I don't know. But I had a Ford Galaxy at the time. Can you picture me challenging Al to get out on the Orange County freeway the next morning for a little race? He's in his Lamborghini. I'm in my Ford Galaxy. What are my chances? Yeah, kind of below zero. Kind of less than zero. My point is, if you have the power, that's when you're tempted to use it. If you have the power, that's when you're tempted to use it. And Jesus had the power. Jesus had the power. He was tempted 10,000 more times than you or I ever will be tempted, but he didn't use it. What an example for us. I and my Father are one. My will is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. There was never a break, Jackie, in that unity. Unity. Never a break. So the sin, the big one, living life apart from God, living on our own steam, depending upon our own power, the results of that is sinning or lawlessness. Sin is not the transgression of the law. That is the result of sin. The real sin that so easily entangles is the temptation to live life apart from God. Most of us have experienced way too much of that. Do you see the difference? I'd like to conclude by inviting you to picture the judgment. The Bible says that we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I picture that day, and I picture the time when my name is called. And I don't know how that will exactly go down, but maybe they'll say, Jerry, the one who spells your first name funny, J-E-R-E, Jerry Webb. And in the courtroom of heaven, people will look around and say, where's Jerry? Where is Webb? I don't see him. And then all of a sudden, I picture a man dressed in white approaching the judgment bar of God the Father. And he says something like this. He says, Jerry's my friend. I told him he didn't need to be here today. He's my friend. I'm his friend. And I say simply, praise God. That's the way I want to face the judgment. How about you? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in that sense of condemnation, we don't ever have to come into judgment. As long as we are sitting there and not sitting there. The choice is really up to you. Following our benediction, if there is a concern or a celebration that you'd like someone to pray with you about, you can do it in a little group of your friends, no matter where you are. Or you can come to the front and have one of the elders. I'll be down here ready to pray with you. If there's anybody here who's not part of the family of God, I would invite you to make that step, make that decision to move from that chair to this chair today and come down and give public demonstration of that decision by coming to the front and letting us pray with you. Or if you have a special prayer burden or concern, something that is really just pulling you down and the devil's trying to use it to put you under, to discourage you, and you need a friend, you need somebody to pray with you. That's what church is about. That's what the elders are here for. And so we'll be doing that following our postlude. But pray with me right now, if you would. Now may the God of hope, the God of hope, who takes all the devil's favorite texts and turns them into precious promises. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.